Reading John chapter 17, from verse 11 to 24. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, has loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, this is the concluding petition, the one that we're going to look at in verse 24, that the Lord makes in his high priestly prayer for his disciples. First of all, in verse 11, he prays that the Father would keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given him. And we read that he would keep them from evil further down. That's in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Secondly, he prayed in verse 17 that the Father would sanctify them through the word, that is to set them apart from the world through the word. Thirdly, he prayed that the Father would make them one, that is united, in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he prayed that they would be one. Note that it is the glory that Christ has given to disciples that would make them one. That is, and that glory, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one. What is that glory? I wonder if we can think about it. It must be the glory of the gospel, because it's the gospel that makes us one in Christ, doesn't it? Nothing else does. Otherwise, it says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. All are one in Christ. So that is the glory that he's speaking about. So there's a difference between these first three petitions and the last petition. Because the last petition is not put so much as a prayer. If you look at verse 24, he speaks of the will, his will. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Speaks really of his last will and testimony, doesn't it? His will for his people are that they would be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. Well, I don't know if you remember from our Bible studies that on the Trinity, that there are two wills in Christ, just as there are two natures. There's his human nature and his divine nature, just as there is his human will and his divine will. And perhaps we see the distinction of those wills most clearly in Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, verses 37 to 42, where we read, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. It's interesting in this case that he was not insisting on his own will when it consisted of his own well-being. It's plain that his will was that the cup of his suffering should pass from him. But he was willing to give place to his will, give place from his will to the Father's will. Now, in God, we know that there is only one will. We see that there are three places where we can see that. Excuse me, please. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we read that, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul described how believers are to find God's will, where he wrote, And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul wrote about being an apostle according to the will of God in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The two wills of Christ are vitally important to understand the reality of the Lord's temptations. As we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus, as a man, was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin. We find that in Hebrews 4. This differed from Adam, who, when tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he, unlike the Lord Jesus, succumbed to the temptation and ate the fruit. But the Lord Jesus did not succumb when tempted, even though, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated to such an extent that it was as if he sweated great drops of blood. This time, when the Lord Jesus says, I will, there's no question of this not being the will of the Father as well. He doesn't say, I will that they be with me in glory, but not my will, thy will. That is, I believe, because this was his will which he had purchased with his blood. He had paid for this. This was his by right as our mediator, as our redeemer. For the blood that he would shed, the reward was that he would have his people with him forever. Isn't it thrilling to know that each believer is contained in the Lord Jesus' will? No one is missing. Verse 24, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Isn't it tragic how many families fall out over a person's will? Someone being left out of a will can lead to disastrous consequences. But that is not the case for the Christian. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Every person whom the Lord has, who the Father has given the Son, is included in his will and testimony. What a great reassurance that is for each one of us. Each one of us then will one day behold the Lord Jesus' glory that the Lord has given, the Father has given the Son. It's rather remarkable that the Lord Jesus is praying with such certainty about those who've not yet been saved, and even those who are not yet even born. And it reminds us of the mystery of the Godhead. When I was preparing it, just my mind went back to the beginning of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus met Nathanael. And he said, and this is how the conversation went, in John 1, verses 46 to 48. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. The Lord Jesus, as God, could see, even when he was not present. There's nothing that is unknown to his sight. He knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. So, with God, who calls those things which are not as though they are. And so he calls his people, who are not yet his people, his people. And with that same certainty, we will be with him where he is. And of course, God has known who his people are from before the world was founded. And we may remember we spent some time on this during our studies in Ephesians chapter 1, which we will be resuming, God willing, on Wednesday. Verses 3 to 5, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Though according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God's foreknowledge before the foundation of the world of who would be saved. We note next that his will is that his people be with him where he is. There is another mystery. It plainly is not speaking about where he actually physically was. Makes no sense to suggest that all his people would be gathered together where he was, where he prayed this high priestly prayer for his disciples. No, he can't have been referring to himself as man, but as God, he was with his Father in heaven. And there is a sense, isn't there, where every Christian is raised up already to be with Christ in heavenly places. We read that in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is where we are. It's good to know, isn't it, that we're not down here, as it were, on earth in our spirits. We are raised up with Christ in heavenly places. That's why, of course, that when we the weapons that we use are heavenly weapons, they're spiritual weapons, because our battle is in the heavenly places. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood anymore. That's why we don't, if we can possibly avoid it, enter into arguments with people. We must remember when there are disagreements that, you know, especially if they're doctrinal, that it's a spiritual battle to be won using spiritual weapons. Reminding ourselves where we are in heavenly places with Christ. Remember, there are two kingdoms that we can be part of. And we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. We read in Colossians 1, verse 13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is the kingdom that we now belong to. Yet there's something more to the Lord Jesus' request, is that we would be where we could behold the Lord Jesus' glory with our own eyes. At present, we behold him by faith. We don't see him face to face, and yet a time will come when that will all change. That, just to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abide of faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Because one day faith and hope will be swallowed up in sight, won't they? His will, going back to John 17, verse 24, is that the Christian be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So it's speaking of where we will be after we die. And this is another encouragement for the Christian, isn't it? The thief on the cross was promised that on the same day he would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. And the Christian is promised that he will go to be with Jesus, which is far better. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we, our spirits go to be with Jesus. Just as when the Lord Jesus died and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the Lord Jesus' spirit went to paradise, so our spirits will go to be with Jesus, even though our bodies will be buried in the earth. And then when the Lord Jesus comes, our bodies will be raised as new bodies. That is the order for the Christian. There's no uncertainty. There's no soul sleep, as some erroneously teach. There's no purgatory, as others erroneously teach. No, the Christian goes to be with Jesus as soon as he dies or she dies. What a wonderful hope that is. What a reassurance on the deathbed. And so many are fearful of what will happen to them when they die. The Christian has this sure hope. And we can rest on Christ's will and testimony. This is where we will go because Christ has willed it. And he's paid for that will with his blood, signed with his blood. And it's the glory that we will see. And I believe that this glory that he speaks about is the glory not given to him by virtue of his Godhead. And the Father didn't give the Lord Jesus glory as his Son. He had glory as God. He had the same glory as his Father. It was a necessary glory, because he was the image of his Father. And the consequence of being God is to have that glory. But this glory is the glory that the Father gave him as mediator when he triumphed over death, when he ascended into heaven. And we see that, I believe, in Philippians 2, verses 8 to 9. Where we read, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So God has glorified his Son as a result of his obedience to the death of the cross. Well, of course, one might question, well, is this not the glory that would come after? Yet he prays, going back to John 17, saying that this is the glory that he had before. Just going back to verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Well, this glory was given to Christ in eternity, just as in eternity we were chosen. These are mysteries. Yet, this is something that one day we will understand, even though now it seems difficult for us to get our minds around how before he'd actually gone to the cross, he was glorified. And remember the verse in his Revelation 12, verse 13, that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is a difficult verse to get our minds around, but the salvation process had happened before the world began. We were chosen before the world began. Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And yet, Christ did not actually die until he came into the world. He wasn't given a body before he came into the world as Mary's son, as the Son of God, with God as his Father. Of course, he was always the Son of God. But he was given a body at a point in time. Yet this had been appointed before the foundation of the world. And Christ was glorified before the foundation of the world. And finally we find the ground of his request. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now this the commentators seem divided about whether this love is speaking of his love as God's Son in all eternity, in which case it was a necessary love, just as his generation from his father was a necessary generation. He was one with his father. He shared his father's essence. And so there's a necessary love that comes. Or whether this was a voluntary love that came as a result of the father's love for his son as the mediator. Certainly, perhaps in the context of this passage in his high priestly prayer, it's more accurate to speak of his love as the mediator, that God loved his son for what he would do to rescue mankind. But either way, there is a love from between the members of the Godhead. And that love has been shed abroad to all of us. But God is love. And yet the context of that love is God sending his son to die for the sins of the world. And we cannot divorce that love from God's holiness. Because he is a holy God, because he cannot look upon sin, he had to find a means to rescue perishing mankind. He couldn't, just because he was a loving God, sort of abrogate his responsibilities as a holy God. No, sin had to be punished. And so the Lord Jesus was sent into the world to take that punishment upon himself. And so God's love has to be seen in the context of his justice, has to be seen in the context of his holiness. For God is light. God is a consuming fire. God is love. God is a consuming fire. And how are we able to reconcile those two opposites, apparent opposites? Well, it's in the cross, isn't it? Where love and justice meet. As the hymn writer says, I can't remember which hymn it is, but someone will remind me afterwards. But this is where we find that the attributes of God, as it were, meet together and are reconciled. It's always a mistake just to speak of God's love outside his justice, outside his holiness, outside him being a consuming fire who will burn up all that is unrighteous. Yet it's not his will that any should perish. And so in the cross, reconciliation is possible. And so I hope that tonight that we are encouraged that there is a certainty that those who are in Christ will be where Christ is, where he was, ironically, when he prayed this prayer in heaven, because as God he never left heaven, but as man he came down and inhabited a human body. Yet he was, as a man, he was God. He was God and man together. These are mysteries that we will never fully understand. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and dwelt bodily when he lived on earth. And yet as God, he was in heaven. So he's able to say, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Christ knew where he was. And friends, we must know where we are. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we will be in heaven when we leave this earth. But even now, we are positionally in heavenly places. Let's remember the privileges that we have. And our hope that when we leave this body, we have nothing to fear, for we will be with Christ forever. Amen.